conditions outside that God has blessed us with safety getting here, and especially I know several of you have driven quite a distance to be here this morning. Whether you usually do that on our meeting times, or you've driven a distance because of visiting with us, we're thankful that you're here and thankful to have the opportunity to stand before you and speak. I want to begin this morning looking at some specific characteristics of the Lord's church, ways that we can identify a local congregation which is serving the Lord, following His pattern. And this morning we're going to be focusing our attention on Jesus' plan for the organization of the church. Now, I know that your first thought when you woke up this morning and got out of bed was, I cannot wait to drive on the icy roads to go to church and hear a sermon on church organization. If that was you this morning, then great. If that wasn't you this morning, I hope that you'll be able to see the importance of this lesson. All joking aside, I do believe that this is an important subject for us to consider. For this reason, if we want to honor God's will, and we want to accomplish His work that He's given us to do as a church, then we must follow His way. A few weeks ago, I preached a lesson about following God's patterns. And we made the point that in order to fulfill God's purposes in life, we have to follow His patterns in life. And we looked at the tabernacle, Moses building the tabernacle in the Old Testament, as an illustration of that. We noticed that in the book of Exodus, when God gave Moses the blueprint of building the tabernacle and all its furniture, that God emphasized to him, you are to follow this pattern exactly according to what was shown you on the mountain. And Moses did that. And what Moses did not realize at the time, and what we can understand from the book of Hebrews, is that God had a purpose for that pattern. And in fact, that tabernacle was pointing us and pointing the Old Testament Jews toward the covenant that we are now enjoying in Christ. That all of the furniture and all of the pieces of articles and even the tabernacle structure itself, all of that was pointing us to the blessings of Christ. You see, the tabernacle had a purpose. And the only way that that purpose could be fulfilled was by following that pattern. And the same is true for us today. That if we want to fulfill God's purposes, we must follow His pattern. I think that's even true for the church. We understand that organization is critical to effectiveness, don't we? For a government to be effective or a business to be effective, it has to be somehow organized and to run efficiently. Now, we can conceive of a handful of ways of organizing a government or a business or any other institution which can work or does not work so well. But this may not necessarily be the way we approach the local congregation. After all, we understand that the local congregation and Jesus' church is not a government per se, at least not in the earthly sense, nor is it a business. But rather, it is very different. And so we need to approach this subject of organization with a different mindset. Instead of applying the models of government or business to the Lord's church, we need to understand that the only way that's going to work is God's way. And it may not necessarily be our way, but I firmly believe that when we follow God's way, not just in organizing the church, but when it comes to His work, how that is done, and what that work is, I firmly believe that the only way to be effective is by following the Lord's way. After all, this is Jesus' church, isn't it? This is His design. This is His idea. And so it only stands to reason that He has given us a way to do this. So we must look to God for His wisdom. And so that's where I want to begin this morning, by just looking at a few points about the nature of the church. If we get the nature of the church wrong, if we conceive of the church in a wrong way, then really we're going to get everything else wrong. And so just a couple of points about the church. First of all, we need to understand that the church is a relationship and not an institution. The church is a relationship and not an institution. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, when people think of the concept of church today, a lot of times they think of a building, they think of a set of doctrines, they might think of a denomination, they might think of a hierarchy structure, they might think of a board of elders or maybe a conference. But all of those are very distant from the New Testament concept of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll open your Bibles there, Ephesians chapter 1, we see here the relationship of the church and its relationship to Christ. Beginning in verse 20, it says that God brought about it in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here you see the relationship between the body and Jesus. And it's not some institutional relationship, but it's a personal relationship. That is, that if you are a part of this church, this saved group of people, then you have a relationship with Christ. And that's really the beginning of the church. The church is the relationship that exists between Christ and his people, as well as the relationship that exists between the people within that body. Christians have a relationship with one another through the church. The Greek word that is translated church, this is a very common Greek word that we throw around a lot of times, ekklesia, in our New Testament is translated church, but when that word was used originally, it wasn't a religious word. It didn't refer specifically to a religious group of people. Instead, it very simply referred to a group of people. The word church simply meant an assembly or a gathering or a congregation. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, we see one use of this word, which is referring to a riotous mob. Remember, in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul is in the city of Ephesus. And because of his preaching the gospel, people have created this huge mob. They're getting all up in arms because people are not buying idols anymore. And in verse 32, it says, "So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together." That word assembly there is the same word that is translated church. And so the point that I'm making from that is that when we think about the concept or the word church, let's not think of an institution. Let's think of a people. Let's think of the souls. Let's think of the lives that are there, because that's really what the church is. You cannot separate the concept of the church from the people. It's like the word flock. When you use the word flock, you're using that to describe a group of sheep. You can't separate the idea of the flock apart from the sheep. In other words, you don't have a flock of sheep without sheep, right? Well, the same is true for the church. You do not have a church without people. The church is the people. And when we begin to think of the church as separate from the people, as some institution or some hierarchy or set of doctrines, we are essentially creating an organization or creating something that Jesus did not create. And so we cannot expect the church to operate like an institution, because it is not an institution in that way. The church is the relationship between Christ and his people. But we also need to understand that when it comes to how it's structured, the church is a monarchy, not a democracy. We're not as familiar with monarchies because we don't have a king in this nation. We're familiar with democracy, where we all have our say. We all can put in our vote. But that's not the way Jesus' church is organized. In Ephesians chapter 1, the passage we just read, the emphasis here is on Jesus' authority. In verse 21 of Ephesians 1, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come.
And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus is king. Jesus is head. And notice the emphasis on all things. He is king of this universe, being the creator of it. He is king of this world. He is king over all things, but especially over his body, the church. Jesus exercises a special kind of authority in our hearts. Those of us who are a part of his body, who submit to his reign, we acknowledge his reign in our lives. He is king over us, over his church. And so he uses this illustration here of Jesus being the head of the body. We understand the place that a head has over us, that your head has over your body. Your head controls your movements. It makes your decisions. You don't do anything without your head, right? At least I certainly hope not. And the same is true for Christ's body. That we don't do anything. We don't make any decision. We don't perform any action without or apart from our head. It is Christ who has headship over us. And so every decision that we make locally at this congregation needs to be in subjection to Jesus' authority. There are two levels of this use of the word church in the New Testament. Two ways we can view the church. First of all, we can view it kind of the broad sense universally. And this would include all of the saved people. Not only who are alive today, but throughout all of the ages. We're not going to look at these passages in Ephesians, but I would encourage you to at some point look at these verses in the book of Ephesians and note that these are describing all of God's people. But secondly, we can also understand the word church in a local sense. That is that people come together who are bonded together with faith and love for each other and for Christ. And they come together for one purpose. And that is to work and worship together in one locality. And that's why we exist here at this congregation. We are a local congregation. And again, we can see examples of that in Corinth and Rome and Thessalonica and Ephesus and the churches of Galatia. All those are examples of local congregations which are serving Christ. Now, here's where I want us to make some specific applications to our organization. The main point of this lesson, if you take nothing else from this lesson, this is what it comes down to. That there is no earthly or visible organization in Jesus' church except in the local congregation. There is no visible or earthly organization in Jesus' church outside of what we find in local congregations like this. And so let's unpack that statement. First of all, let's think about the universal church. There is no earthly or visible structure or authority or organization by which all of the saved people on the earth right now work and worship together in one place or in one capacity. There's just not anything like that in the New Testament. What we do find is that Jesus is head of the church, Ephesians chapter 1. That is that Jesus exercises absolute sovereign authority over his people. And that's really all that we have as far as the universal church is concerned. There is no structure in place that Jesus left for Christians in China to work together with us in a formal way. There's just nothing like that in the New Testament. Now, what we do find in the New Testament is that the apostles did exercise authority over the church because they were Jesus' representatives. Remember, in John chapters 13 through 17, Jesus gives them very specific instructions, comforting them, saying to them that the Holy Spirit is coming, and when he comes, he's going to reveal to you all the truth. And so Jesus' 12 apostles were representatives of Christ in a special way, and they exercised authority over the entire universal church at the time because they were Christ's representatives. But now that the apostles are dead and gone, they didn't leave any successors in place. There's a very common teaching that's found in the Catholic Church. It's called apostolic succession, which teaches that there have always been apostles from the 12 that we find in the New Testament on. that they have succeeded, that that office has continued. But I want you to notice in Acts chapter 20, in Acts chapter 20, there is a perfect time for the Apostle Paul to mention that, if that was really true. Here in Acts chapter 20, Paul is going to the, called the Ephesian elders to himself, and he recognizes that he's going to leave them and they're never going to see him again. And so he's leaving them with very specific instructions of how they are going to continue. But he does not say that I'm leaving you in the charge of this apostle over here, or listen to my successor here. Listen to what he says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He commends them to the word of God as that which they need to submit to. This would have been a perfect opportunity for him to mention the doctrine of apostolic succession. Look, I'm going to be gone. In fact, his life was in danger at this point. This would have been a perfect time for him to mention, here's an apostle for you to hear. But instead he says, I commend you to the word of God and his grace. And so the point is that there are no apostles that succeeded the 12 after this. And therefore there is no structure that by which Jesus exercises authority over the universal church. Let me just give you a few examples of some misguided efforts to unify the universal church. And let me just say at the outset that I appreciate the intentions behind some of these efforts. Intentions to unify God's people, but that these are unauthorized. That they don't have any authority in Scripture. That they are misled because of that. First of all, when you look at the Catholic Church and its hierarchy, you have a structure which is not found in the Bible. The Catholic Church has created a hierarchy or a form of authority, a structure of authority over and above the local congregation, such that you have bishops that answer to cardinals, that ultimately the whole church answers to the Pope. And you don't find that structure anywhere in the New Testament. But you can also look to denominations and see that they also have created a structure or a form of organization which is not found in the Bible. Denominationalism, at its root, is really the concept of grouping congregations and churches together by creed or confession or catechism. You have churches of the same stripes that adhere together and adhere to the same doctrines, and they create conferences and headquarters. And again, that's not a structure that's found in the Bible. It is, again, a structure that is above the local congregation. But you can also see efforts like this on an international level. You ever heard of the World Council of Churches? It's basically a council or a group that composes many denominations of all stripes and sizes and shapes. And it seeks to internationally collect them into one council, to unite them together. And the thing that is interesting about that is you have denominations which are very different in doctrine, which are contradictory in doctrine, trying to unite together, overlooking those fundamental, deep doctrinal differences. And that's just simply not the kind of unity that we find in the Bible. The kind of unity that's found in the Bible, like in Ephesians chapter 4, is a unity of the faith, one baptism, one God, one Lord and Father who is over all. And so true unity doesn't overlook deep doctrinal differences, but true unity is found in doctrinal unity. Well, you might at this point be wondering a couple questions. Didn't Jesus pray for unity? Didn't Jesus pray in John chapter 17 that his people would be one? Well, yes, he did. And in John chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus prays, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. And if this is the case, then what is wrong with uniting together in this way, uniting the universal church? Well, the first thing that we need to understand about that is Jesus, again, didn't leave behind any kind of structure or organization for this to be accomplished. If Jesus had in mind the kind of visible or earthly structure that we are thinking of, then he would have left this behind, or at least left behind some instructions with his apostles, but we simply do not find that. Because Jesus was not thinking of a visible earthly kind of unity. Rather, he was thinking of a different kind of unity, a unity that is a lot of times not visible. It's not seen. But rather, it's a true unity through the apostles' teaching, through the gospel itself. Notice a detail here in John chapter 17 and verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word. That is, through the apostles' word. That this unity would come about when people listened to the apostles' doctrine, their teaching and application of the gospel message, and that is what creates the unity that Jesus is praying for. It's a unity that we find in Ephesians chapter 4. I mentioned this passage just a moment ago. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I might add to this that, you know, a lot of times we want things visible, we want things that we can see, but the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for here is a real unity. You may not be able to see a structure or, you know, any organization, but it is a real unity based upon the fact that it's a spiritual unity. It's a unity that we have in spirit with one another and with Christ. You might also be wondering, well, what about the church in Jerusalem? After all, in Acts chapter 15, didn't the church in Jerusalem come together with other Christians and they talked about a certain issue, the issue of circumcision being necessary for Gentiles in order to be saved? And didn't they send a decree out to other congregations for them to listen to? Wasn't the church in Jerusalem kind of like a mother church for the other congregations? Well, no, not really. It's the mother church in the only sense, only in the sense that it was the first congregation that was ever established. Not in the sense that it exercised authority over any other congregation. In fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 15, I might submit that there are two reasons why this council took place in Jerusalem. Not because it was the mother church, it was somehow the headquarters of Jesus' church, but because of two reasons. First of all, the teaching of circumcision being necessary for salvation, that's where it came from. The church at Jerusalem was the source of the problem. In verse 24, whenever the apostles write this conclusion, this letter that goes out, they write, "Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls," and then they continue. But notice that they understood that this is where the problem came from, and so that's where the problem was addressed. But a second reason that they came together at the church in Jerusalem is because that's where the apostles were. And the apostles, again, were Jesus' inspired ambassadors, his inspired representatives. And to the extent that in verse 28, they write, "For it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials." Because they were inspired, they were able to say, "We have worked through this problem, and the Holy Spirit has worked through this problem. And the Holy Spirit has determined this is what is right." And so unless we are prepared to say, we've got inspired men who can say, "This is what the Holy Spirit says today," then there is no earthly head, there is no mother church that we find in the New Testament, or even today. So if Jesus' plan for his church does not include any big organization or big structure by which the universal church works together, then that leads us to the local congregation, doesn't it? then that means, logically speaking, that all of the work that Jesus wants his church to accomplish is accomplished right here by local congregations doing their work. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll just spend the remainder of our time this morning thinking about how a local congregation is organized. And you see a cross-section of a local congregation and its organization here in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 1. Now, Paul's point in this introduction to this letter is not to give a cross-section, but rather this is kind of a side point or a benefit that we might take from this. In verse 1, he says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons." So he includes three categories of which compose the local congregation. And the point that we're going to be making is that a local congregation, according to Jesus' plan, is first of all led by overseers. Secondly, it is served by deacons. And thirdly, it is composed of Christians or saints. So let's begin with the overseers. He mentions this office here as overseers, but there are actually three words in the New Testament which describe the work of an overseer. Most often, we're more familiar with the word elder. The word overseer is sometimes translated bishop, and you also find the word shepherd or pastor in the New Testament. And all three of these words describe the same office or the same work that an elder does. In Acts chapter 20, the elders at Ephesus are called all three things. They're called elders, they're called overseers, and they're told in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, to shepherd the church of God. This is the same office. So what that means is there is nothing that would tell us that one, you know, office is higher than another, that, you know, the bishop is higher than an elder, or there's one pastor over all of the board of elders. There's nothing like that. This is all one office. In fact, in Acts chapter 14, we notice that the Apostle Paul appointed elders in every congregation. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, Luke tells us, "When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Notice that phrase, elders in every church. And that tells us a lot. That's a packed statement. That tells us, first of all, that each local assembly needs its own elders. And that would include us at this congregation. We do not have elders right now, but we're working towards that point. And we pray for that. But each local congregation needs its own elders, not somebody else's elders, not an elder, one elder, but a plurality of elders who exercise, each of them exercising equal authority and responsibility over one local congregation. It's very common today, especially among community churches and churches that are kind of non-denominational, for them to have different campuses across a city or across even the country or even the world sometimes. But when you dig down and you look at the structure of how they're organized, a lot of times those local campuses have one board of elders at the one headquarters there. And that's just simply not what we find in the New Testament. Elders oversee their own congregation, one local flock. And that's the pattern that we find in the New Testament. Organized congregations are led by overseers, but they're also served by deacons. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find the word deacon being used. And the word deacon is actually kind of an unfortunate word because it obscures the meaning of the word. The word deacon simply means a servant. In fact, it's similar to the word that is often translated servant. And so when you think about a deacon, think about someone who is appointed as a servant of the local congregation. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Sometimes when we think about deacons, we might categorize them as maybe little elders or elders in training, men who are kind of working under the elders to aspire to that office. But let's understand that the work of elders or overseers and the work of deacons are two very different roles. Elders have oversight over the congregation, and the deacons simply serve the congregation in various aspects. For example, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, there were seven men who were appointed. They weren't called elders, but they were appointed as servants to oversee the work of benevolence. And so a deacon can serve in that capacity. He can serve as treasurer. He can serve as maintenance over the building. But there are a lot of ways in which he can serve. But a local congregation is served by deacons. And then finally, a local congregation is composed of saints. And let me emphasize this, that these other two categories, elders and overseers and deacons, it's all. They're all saints, aren't they? Every elder is a saint. Every deacon is a saint. And so this would include all the members of a local congregation. Well, the word saint, despite the common usage to refer to someone who is, you know, especially righteous or someone who has accomplished something great in their life as a Christian, the word saint simply means someone who's holy. Someone who is called by the gospel and made holy and righteous by the gospel. You don't find any clergy or laity distinction in the Lord's body. You just find that every congregation is composed of saints and that every Christian is a saint. You ever thought about that before? The fact that you are a holy one and you're a priest. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And if that's true, what does that tell us about how we ought to live as saints? The fact that we are called saints and a priesthood means that this is a high calling in and of itself. There is no sense in which an elder or a deacon or even an evangelist is a more important part of the body of Christ than anybody else. That's just simply not true. You have a high calling as a Christian. You are a saint. That means that you are important to the body of Christ. Even if you don't serve in some visible or authoritative capacity over the congregation, you have a work to do. By virtue of the fact that you're a part of the body of Christ and that you are called to be a saint. So as we bring this all to a close this morning, we've covered a lot of ground this morning. There's a lot more that needs to be said, but I just want to simply close with this statement. That the church's organization is very simple, but it is not simplistic. You see the difference there? Something can be very simple, but yet be very deep. And I think that's true of the organization of Jesus' church. God expects us to accomplish great things in His church because we are His body. You know, we a lot of times think about accomplishing great things through big things. The bigger something is, the more it can accomplish. The bigger a government or a business is, the more things that it is able to accomplish. Not so with the local congregation. Large local congregations can accomplish great things, but so can small local congregations. We don't have to have a large, grand scale organization by which the whole universal church is organized for us to accomplish great things in the kingdom. In fact, when we look at God's plan, the emphasis is on the local church as the organization where His work is most effectively and beautifully accomplished. What that means for us is that you are a part of this work, and that through you and through me working together,
in this local body, in this community, in our neighborhoods, the people around us, we can do great things in the Lord and for the Lord. Great things can be accomplished here because this is the Lord's plan. Again, I firmly believe that the most effective way for us to do the Lord's work is by following His will and by His pattern. And if we commit ourselves to doing this work in His way, then the Lord will bless us. Well, if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you're not a part of God's church, you're not a part of the saved body, then this is an opportunity for you to change that. If you recognize that you need to serve your Creator, you acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, and you want to be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins, we're ready to help you with that this morning. We encourage you to do that. Maybe you need the prayers of the saints here. Maybe you just need encouragement. We're here to help you with that. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation, this is an opportunity for you to come to the front and let that be known. We encourage you to do that as we stand and as we sing.